Christmas, a joyous time of year for many, for some a troubling, difficult time depending on memories and depending on maybe different aspects of family and life. But for many, a joyful time is filled with tradition. I don't know what your Christmas traditions are. Maybe your traditions include setting lights up in a tree. You're decorating a tree. You do it as a whole family together. You do that. We now do two trees. We have a tree upstairs with our ornaments and a tree downstairs with the kids' ornaments. And Amy would suggest that the downstairs tree is simply there because we have too many kids' ornaments to do it all on one tree. I would suggest there may be other purposes involved. But that is how that works. She's smiling at me right now. Maybe you go to see the Niagara Falls lights. Maybe you go and see the Simcoe lights. I don't know what your Christmas traditions hold, but there are so many of them. Last night, we were at Amy's family's Christmas dinner, annual traditional out in Smithville. And when we went out to that, Amy's grandmother and Aunt Kay, I think it was, used to make this famed dessert. And so Amy, the last few years, has been charged with making it. And people look forward to this pineapple-ish dessert every year. I got to make the whipped cream to go on top. Amy was at the store. And so together, we created this dessert. I will say mainly you. I'm not going to take a lot of credit for it. And people just rave about it. So your traditions might be different. Maybe you sit on Santa's knee to tell Santa what you'd like. But as we have traditions in our home, Amy and I, every Christmas morning, we spend time together, we make breakfast, we then read the Christmas story together with the family, and then we start to open gifts. And when Jewel, one of our twins, was about three, she opened one of her gifts, and she was looking at the box, and she was like, wow, I love it. It was a very colorful, beautiful box, and we're like, Jewel, there's something inside. Like, that is not the gift. Like, there's more to your Christmas than a box. But she's like, but I love the box. And we're like, okay, you can love the box, but there is more there than just the box. And so Christmas is filled with these kinds of traditions. Some of you have heard me tell a couple of these before, though this one is new. But, you know, the tradition of going to see Santa at Christmas, sitting on his knee. So the story is told us that just last year of a young girl who went, she sat on Santa's knee. Santa looked at her and said, so young girl, what would you like for Christmas? And she said, Santa, didn't you read what I wrote? And Santa said, oh, I did. I read your letter. And she teared up and said, Santa, now I know you didn't. I sent a text. Or maybe the family where the grandfather had lost his wife that year after 57 years of marriage. And so for the first time in his history, he now had to purchase the Christmas gifts for all of his children and grandchildren. He got something for each of his children, but he didn't know what to get his grandchildren. So he wrote them each, this is a few years ago, a check for $100. Thought, I'll just give each of my grandchildren a check for $100. And so in the card, he just wrote, you know, Merry Christmas, get your own gift, Grandpa. And about a week after Christmas, he was cleaning up and he realized he hadn't put any of the checks in the cards because he found them. So on Christmas morning, all of his 11 grandchildren opened up a card that said, Dear so-and-so, Merry Christmas, get your own gift, Grandpa. That's what they got. And he said it explained a lot on Christmas morning of the coldness he was experiencing from some of his grandchildren who looked at him odd. And sometimes Christmas tradition can also kind of get mix-matched with biblical tradition, with the account of the Christ story and Jesus coming, cloaking his deity with humanity and living among us. And maybe one of those places where, in the Bible especially, where it's more than confused is the visit of the Magi. As these Magi come and they visit. Who are these Magi? Are they kings? Well, most likely not. They're probably not kings. First time we hear them being called kings is actually in the second century by a gentleman named Tertullian. Were there three? Maybe that's why there's three gifts. But the Bible doesn't say. The first time anyone attributes three is Origen in the third century. Do we know their names? Some people have names for these kings. Well, maybe, but probably not, because the first time their names show up is about the sixth century. Were they at the manger? Clearly not. They show up at a house, not the manger. So if you need to today, when you go home, put the wise men a little bit away from your manger scene, because they were not there. And so to be accurate biblically, they should not be there on your mantle. In the manger scene. I'll go correct my mom's later. Word of God says this in Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And they asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. These are magi. They're astrologers. They're astronomers. They believe in magic. They're pagans. That's what they are. They're not people of faith. They're Gentiles, not Jews. And these magi have seen the star of the king. And they recognize what it is. They recognize that this is a promised star. And they come to worship him. Now, the idea of worship here may not mean that they understand that this is God's son come down. This may simply mean they've come to offer homage. Not worship in the sense of we speaking of worship. They've just come to offer homage. Oh, it's Jesus, right? Oh, God's doing something spectacular. We should show up and pay our respect. And they may not have thought of what God was doing as any different than what any other gods were doing, because they most likely believed in numbers of gods. And so these men, these magi, see a star, and these magi decide that they're going to come and pay homage to the one who gave the star and the one for whom the star is given. That's what they're doing. They simply go on their journey to do so. They've journeyed a fair ways, maybe from Arabia, and as they come, recognizing that the star is significant, they stop in Bethlehem. And they are there, or sorry, they stop, sorry, not in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, and because that's the capital, believing that that's where the king would be born, and they come to King Herod. Verse 3. When King Herod heard all of this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. I'll just pause there for a moment. Herod was a murderous king. He'd murdered at least one of his wives. He'd murdered at least two of his sons. So all of Jerusalem is disturbed with Herod, because when Herod is disturbed, they're concerned that he's going to go on a murderous rampage again. Here's a man who solves his problem in his kingship by just murdering anyone that he has a problem with, including wives and children. No qualms. One of his sons wants to try to usurp his authority. One of his sons stands out of line. He would just execute them. Just take them out. That's how he reigned. So when he's disturbed, and Jerusalem hears that he's disturbed, all of Jerusalem is disturbed. Because what about their life? Who's the king going to go after? And if you know this account in the end, who does he go after? He murders all the children two and under in this vicinity, all the boys. All the boys two and under are murdered by Herod. So you can understand why you would be disturbed. Because the king is now disturbed. He's having a fit of rage. He's upset. He's ticked off. He's mad. He knows he's not the king of lineage. And the king's been born. And so he needs to take this guy out. He's to ensure he never lives. And he'll go to any extent to make sure it happens, including the murder, the genocide of all those children two and under, to make sure that his reign remains. When we come to the Christmas season, we often glorify it, and it should be, because Jesus came down. That is great news. He cloaks his deity with humanity. That is good news. He comes down to save. There's nothing better than that. But he's born of a virgin, and so you know the story. I mean, Mary and Joseph were accused of having relations before they were married, because everybody could do the math. Everybody knows how long it takes for a baby to be born. It's like, huh? Right? And they got married partway through this whole endeavor. Everybody knew. And so there was that whole scandal going on there. All the accusations flying Mary and Joseph's way. I mean, people were like, we thought they were godly. We thought these were people that loved the Lord. I mean, could you imagine being in their shoes? And then you get to the scene where Jesus is born. I mean, I grew up in the country. I worked on two different farms when I was a teenager, like 13, 14, into a little bit into 15. And I've been in barns. They're not pretty places. You know, no mom that I know of ever, when I'm talking to them, you know, I meet with a young couple, they tell me they're pregnant, they're so excited, we're talking about having the baby, and like I'll say, hey, you know, do you guys know where you're going to give birth, at the hospital, at your home? No one's ever said a barn. Like, we are dreaming of a birth in a barn, Dwayne, right? No one's ever come to me and been like, that's their goal, right? Birth in a barn. Jesus was born in a barn where animals fed, where they continually laid waste, where they were castrated, where just blood and guts and mess. Jesus was born in a stable, placed in a manger, where the animals ate. I mean, we take this and we, right? The whole nativity scene. And the only awe of the nativity scene is the fact that God came down. But the whole rest of it's a mess. The whole rest of it's a mess. And so Herod is disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. So he calls together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. He says to them, this is verse 4, where is the Messiah to be born? He wants to know. And they say in Bethlehem, in Judea, they reply, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so I too may go and worship him. So Herod lies. Herod just outright lies. He's scheming. Tell me where the child has been born so I too can go and worship. He doesn't want to worship the child. He wants to go and eliminate the child. He wants to make sure that no one can usurp his authority. No one can take his reign or rule. Or eventually, because he had several sons, from one of the sons that he would give it to. In fact, it goes to two of his sons. He sees Jesus as a threat. And he wants to kill him. He wants to get rid of the threat. But the rulers, the chief priests, the scribes know. They quote from a book called Micah, the 5th chapter, written hundreds of years before Jesus is born. And as they quote from that book, they say, Bethlehem is where the Messiah will be born. A ruler will come. He will be the shepherd of the people Israel. I'm not a mathematician, that's not my strength in life, but I've read from several mathematicians who talk about the probabilities and possibilities of all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, messianic meaning true about Jesus, being able to come to pass. And the probabilities are so improbable without God's sovereign hand that it's staggering. How were people able to predict the town he would be born in unless it was the mighty hand of God at work? How were they able to predict who was coming unless it was the hand of the Lord God Almighty? The nature of his death, so many things. But here we have a prophecy that gives the very specific location. I mean, the Magi go to Jerusalem, assuming the king would be born in the city, in the capital. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they all know, no, he's born in Bethlehem. He's born in that little town. It's the town of David. He's born where the king David, the king of the Jews, the one that was most respected, most regarded, most revered, not Saul the first king, not Solomon the wise king, but David, the king's king. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, this new king. He's coming from his line. That's who he is. And they quote from a passage written hundreds of years earlier. And so they go to search for the king, these magi. After they had heard the king, King Herod, they went on their way and they saw the star. And when it had rose ahead of them, it stopped over the place where the child was born. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. So it seems as if the star appeared. They followed it to Jerusalem. And then the star had not appeared for maybe a night or two, whatever that looks like. And then after they figure this out, the star has reappeared again, and it's right over the house. Now, it wasn't like the cloud in the desert when the Israelites followed the desert in the cloud and God led them. The star wasn't just kind of like in front of them the whole time. And they were like, oh, there's a star. Oh, there's a star. You know, maybe it was a cloudy night. They couldn't see the star. And so then the next night, the star is there. It appears in front of them. And they see it there, and they're overjoyed. They're at the end of their journey. They can see how close they are. They know. They're right here. They're just miles away after this long journey, and they finally get to meet this one whom God has brought. Verse 11, on coming to the house, no, not stable, just saying. So maybe we should have a house in our manger scenes. I'll stop there. I'm ruining some people's Christmas right now. On coming to the house, they saw the child. Huh, not newborn. I'll stop there too. With his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened up their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They bowed down and worshipped. I don't know that this is the case, but it might be somewhere in this moment. It can be from the very beginning, as they've come to worship, that they understand that there's one God, that God is giving his son and they're coming to worship him. Maybe they've read through all the prophecies. Maybe they've understood all the biblical texts. I don't know. I'm going to suggest probably not, given that when they get there, they need the scribes and experts of the law to tell them that he's born in Bethlehem. So it would seem that they weren't biblical experts, that they really were astrologers, astronomers, pagans, who really weren't following God. They were following all the gods. And they've come to worship in terms of homage, not worship in terms of bow down, giving my life. But maybe at some point there's a transition. Maybe as they hear the Old Testament read to them, maybe as they understand the prophecies given, maybe as they're listening and contemplating, they realize that there's something about this child being born. Maybe it's when they get to the house and they see Jesus and they see this infant and God speaks to them powerfully and they bow down and worship. I mean, they don't just worship in the sense of paying homage. They actually bow down, granting gifts. And maybe it's in this moment that they recognize that this is one who is greater than we thought. That there's something about this king, something about this gift. And they offer him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, even a commodity today that our markets talk about. If you listen at all to the reports on the stock market or as they come out, they'll always talk about gold and what gold's worth. Even to this day, gold is an incredibly precious commodity. Frankincense and myrrh, two different type of spices in essence that were taken from the saps of tree and hardened. Frankincense at times used as an incense. Myrrh at times used as an oil or perfume, expensive, and these are the gifts that they bring to him. And they offer to Mary and Joseph and to the child, Jesus, these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They bow down and they worship him. And then having been warned in a dream, verse 12, not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. So a dream comes to them. God speaks to them. God says, don't go back that way. Don't go back to Herod. Go a different route. And they listen to God. And they go a different route. And then Herod is furious. I mean, Herod is so upset because Herod in this moment realizes that he, the deceiver, has been deceived. That these magi have not come back. And in his murderous rampage, he has all the boys, two and under, murdered in that vicinity because he wants to make sure that no one can take his rule or reign. No one can do it. And yet, then God appears to Joseph and tells him to flee. And maybe the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh were part of God's provision so that this poor carpenter and his family would have the means to escape, fund their trip, and survive. Just a thought. So let me offer four things, and then you get to listen to the kids and not me. Number one. That's what you're here for. It's all good. The world wants to kill Jesus. The world wants to kill Jesus. Herod tried it. Eliminate the kids, two and under. In John 8, we find that Jesus, who's just claimed that before Abraham, he was I am, as he's there with a whole crowd, and he's with the Jewish people, and they're amazed at his claims. I mean, this is where we become ridiculous. When people tell me that they love Jesus, they love his teachings, but they don't believe the message of the Bible, I'll be like, okay, so you love Jesus and his teachings. Let me explain to you some of what Jesus taught. Let me walk through you. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jesus claims deity, right? I've been in so many of these conversations where someone will come to me and talk to me about what they love about Jesus and what they love about his teaching, and I'll say, do you know he claimed deity? And they'll be like, well, I may not like that part, right? Or I may not believe that that's true. I said, oh, so how do you then determine what Jesus said and didn't say? How do you decide in the Bible what he did claim and didn't claim? By what criteria do you use? By what objectivity do you determine this? And so Jesus is there with the crowd, as he's there with the crowd, and they're debating who he is. And they're like, who are you, a mere man? He says, before Abraham was, before the patriarch was, before God called him out, I tell you, I am. Well, the only other one in all of history who claimed to be I am was Jehovah, the burning bush with Moses. When Moses is saying, who do I say sent me when I go to Pharaoh? And God says, tell him I am has sent you. The I am is the great reference to the fact that God exists in and of himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need oxygen. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need water. He needs nothing. God himself is the great sustainer. He needs nothing to exist. That is God. He is above and beyond all things. He is gloriously, amazingly powerful. That is God. He is the great I am. And when Jesus says he's the I am, all the Jewish people know what he's saying, and they pick up stones to take and to kill him. And he slips away through the cross. So Herod tries to kill him. On a couple of moments in his life, they try to kill him. And then finally at the cross, it happens. At the cross, Jesus is killed. At the cross, he's actually executed. He's executed for having claimed a mere man to be God. That's the charge at the cross. For claiming to be the King of Kings. For claiming to be the ruling one. And so they finally execute him. The world wants to kill Jesus. You know, it's true today. I can sit in conversations with people all the time. In fact, this past week I was leading a committee of a number of mainly non-believers, people in our city that are typically considered very powerful people, very influential. I'm leading the meeting with a number of them as I'm leading the meeting talking. I could talk about our Christmas hampers and the fact that we'll distribute hampers this week to 300 people. I could talk about a great Christmas musical event that we'll have this morning and parents and grandparents that will come. But the minute I move to Jesus, I move to controversy. People want to debate it. People want to discuss it. People are like, well, Jesus, what are you talking about? And they treat Jesus as if he's Santa Claus. They've mixed the whole thing up. As if Santa is who's real and Jesus is who's not. And then if you push them, said, so are you acting as if Jesus was fiction? They're like, well, no, I know he had to exist historically because there's historical reference to him outside of Scripture. And so what are you saying? Who do you think he was? Well, people don't know. It's why today in the Western culture, you move to a place where we assume our universe can exist without a prime mover. That our universe can actually exist without God. That somehow we move to a place where either nothing, given enough time, could create something, or matter could move from an inorganic state to an organic state on its own, that the universe didn't need a prime mover. You see, we want to get rid of Jesus. We want to kill him just as much as they did then. We'd like to get rid of him now just like they did then, because if he exists, like the philosopher, his name slipped my mind, Thomas Nagel, said, I don't want there to be God. I don't want the universe to be like that. I just don't want it. So we want to kill Jesus. Secondly, the gospel's for everyone. The gospel's for everyone. God initially began his work in the Jewish people, calling Abraham out, and then Isaac, Jacob, and then the nation, when they were slaves in Egypt, rescuing them, bringing them out to the promised land, granting them kings, Saul, then David, Solomon, others. And God began this mighty work among his people, powerfully. But then all of a sudden you see that God's not just in work among these Jewish people, but God's at work among everyone. He allows not only shepherds who would have been Jewish to know about the birth of Christ and to come the very night that Christ is born and worship him as the angels come and proclaim his birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom God's favor rests. The shepherds would not have expected the angels to have appeared in any way or form. And if they did, they'd have assumed, which is why they're terrified, that they're coming to pronounce judgment and death. That's why the angels are terrified. They assume that if the shepherds assume if the angels are showing up, is to pronounce judgment on them. That's why the Bible says they're terrified, and the angel says, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. It's for everyone. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be your sign. You'll find a babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appears with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to those on whom God's favor rests. And so these shepherds, these Jewish men, they go and they worship Jesus. They go and do exactly what the angels say. But then God calls out magi. Magic-believing, astrologing astronomers who are superstitious. Because the gospel is not just for the Jewish people. The gospel is for all people. You see that in the genealogy of Matthew as it talks about the birth of Christ coming. That this is about Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, King David. And as you read through the genealogy, you see that a couple of women are mentioned. Because normally it's the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. But Ruth is mentioned. Who's Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess, a foreigner. Why does God mention Ruth in the genealogy? Because God wants us to know that God came for the very people he came from. God came to save the very people he came from. And Ruth, who's this Moabitess, whose husband had died, ends up in this land where she meets this man Boaz, and Boaz rescues her as a kinsman redeemer, taking her to be his wife. And eventually, through Boaz and Ruth's line, King David is born. And then through David's line, Jesus is born. Because God came for everyone. That's why he announces it to the Magi. That's why you see it in his genealogy. Do you know, if you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, do you know he came for you? Do you know he came for you? Do you know he loves you so much that he would stop at nothing to save you? Do you know he wouldn't let your sin stop him from saving you? You know, sometimes we feel like our sin blocks us, like what we've done. Oh, man, Dwayne, if you only knew what I've done. If you only knew what I've done, Dwayne, the lies I've told, the deception that's been there, the affair I had. Like, Dwayne, if you only knew what I have done. Dwayne, the way I treated my spouse. Dwayne, the way I've raised my kids. Dwayne, the way I've, if you only knew what I would have done, Dwayne. If you only knew the secrets that laid beneath the sin that was there. God could never forgive me. No, God came to forgive you. God came to forgive you. And it wasn't just because of your sin. God also, on the cross, Jesus also defeats Satan. He utterly defeats him. Satan, who thinks he's winning. Satan, who thinks he's going to defeat him. Satan, who thinks he's beaten him. Jesus utterly defeats him 3 days later by raising to life again. And he defeats death, our greatest enemy. Sin and death. Jesus defeats. You know, as I age, I'm 47 now. I spend more time at funerals than I thought I would. In this past fall, I've gone to 2 funerals with my family, with my mom and dad, a family member and a friend. And my dad said to me at one point in time, they're here this morning, but he said, you know, when he was younger, and I'm glad he thinks this is younger, he remembers, his dad going to a number of funerals, and he was shocked at how many funerals his dad went to, and he said, now we're there. And it's shocking how many funerals we go to. Jesus Christ defeated death on the cross. Death had no ownership over him because he'd never sinned. He'd never done anything wrong. So sin could not blame him. And because sin could not blame him, Satan could not defeat him. So 3 days later, the power of the Father raises him to life again. And Jesus, this baby whom the Magi come to worship, is the one whom we can worship for all of eternity. Thirdly, Jesus is the king. It's found in his genealogy. He's the son of David, the king. He speaks of his kingdom when he's here, the kingdom of God that's here and at hand. When Pilate is there charging him before his crucifixion, he says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" On the cross hanging above him, it read, "This is the king of the Jews." He claimed to be king. People talked about his kingdom, about his kingship. He was crucified for claiming to be king and deity come down. But 3 days later, after he dies and is resurrected, gloriously, he's proclaimed as the one whom all authority in heaven and earth belong to. That's Jesus. All authority belonged to him. Every piece of authority is his. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. You see, Herod had it wrong. Herod was concerned that Jesus was coming to take his earthly kingdom. Jesus wasn't coming to take Herod's earthly kingdom. Jesus was coming to take the earth as his kingdom because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus didn't want a piece of the earth. Jesus wanted to let everyone know that he owns the whole thing. The whole universe is under his sovereign command and control. He is the great I Am. That's who he is. And lastly, he's the one to be worshipped. He's the one to be worshipped. Not just to respect, not just to pay homage to, but to be worshipped. To bow the knee to and declare that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I recently was in an interaction with a young man who was talking about God being at work in his life and what he should do. And I said, this is what you do. You repent. You repent. And you worship God because he's at work in your life. That's what you do. You repent of your sin. You come before him and say, God, I've messed up my life. God, I've screwed up. God, I've driven the car, the vehicle of my life into such a mess that I shouldn't even be driving anymore. God, I need you. I just desperately need you. You just repent and you believe and you worship. 2 stories and I'm done. I was at an event speaking. This is a number of years ago. I was speaking on the Friday night, which is unusual for me. I typically speak on the Saturday morning of these events as the Bible teacher, but they had me speak on a Friday night event and give an altar call for people to receive Christ as Savior. That night, I prayed with a number of people who had come forward, and as I was there at this event the next day, I was teaching actually a Bible section Saturday morning as well. And then it was lunch, and so as I was there, one of the men who came to me the night before that I prayed for came up to me, and I'm sitting there talking to him. His name was Jerry, and I said, "Jerry, how are you today?" And he said, "I've never been like this." I'm like, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Last night I came here so incredibly empty. My friend had invited me to come a couple days ago. I had no desire to go. I don't go to church. I just don't do any of this stuff." And he said, "But my friend had asked me a number of times, and my life was so empty, I just thought, I'll just come." He said, "I'm a successful businessman. I have a great family." He said, "But there was just this gnawing emptiness in me that I could never fill with anything." He said, "Last night I sat here, and through the two messages, God just spoke to me, just spoke to me, just spoke to me. And last night when I was praying with you, God saved me. I know that he saved me." And I said, "So what's so different about today?" And he said, "What's so different about today? For the first time in my life, I've realized I'm worshiping him. And I've realized that's what my life has been given and granted to me for, to worship him." And he said, "So I'm not sure what this will look like on Monday morning." It was a Saturday. But Monday morning, he said, "I want to be a guy who goes to work and as a businessman, as an owner of a business with a few hundred employees, worships God and tells all my employees about it. I want to be a guy who goes back to my family and shares with them what it means that I now worship God, that he's now the centerpiece of my life." So we had this amazing conversation. And then it's almost 2 years ago now that Julia Baer passed away. She was a friend of many of us. Many of you read her blog. She was here 26 years old when she was diagnosed with cancer. At 28, on December 21st, 2 years ago, she passed away. Amy and I, about this time, it was about 3 days before she passed away, we saw her. Julie and her husband Andy had been in a number of small groups that Amy and I had run in our home, three of them at least, with several of their friends. And the last small group we were in that Julie was a part of before she was diagnosed, she talked about how she wanted to be someone who would have a braver and bolder witness for Christ to everyone around her. Then she found out she had cancer. I remember at some point during the cancer journey, sitting with Julia and Andy, and she looked at me and she said, "You know, Dwayne," she said, I believe that one of the reasons I have cancer is so I can more boldly declare to everyone around me who Jesus is." So the last time Amy and I were with her, Andy brought her out, positioned her. Her legs were so swollen, so gently moved them up, and we're sitting there talking, and I looked at Julia, and I said, "How are you?" And the first words out of her mouth were these. I will never forget them. "Dwayne," she said, "God is so good." And then she quoted from the Psalms that she'd read from the day before that God had spoke to her in. And then she talked about a short visit that her and Andy were able to take to the Royal Botanical Gardens to see the rock garden that she'd never seen before. And she talked about a couple of things that God allowed her to do, and she smiled at me and she said, "I can't wait to see him and worship him forever." You see, we worship him. He is the King come down. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who showed up mightily. And God speaks to the Magi and says, "I've granted you a star so that you can follow him." And we could be like Herod. "Ah, he's going to wreck my life. Ah, I don't want him there." And go on a murderous rampage and do everything we can to get rid of him. Because we want to run our lives, not God. Or we can be like Jesus. Like the Magi, who come to the place and recognize they've come face to face with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and bow down and worship him, offering them or him their lives, because they know that they've come into contact with Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the I Am, the King of Kings, who's deserving of all of my worship for all of my life. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, we are so incredibly thankful for Jesus. And we recognize that often in our lives we act like Herod. We'd like to somehow get rid of him. We'd somehow like to act like he's not in charge and we are, like he doesn't have authority and we do. And God, I pray that out of all the traditions we celebrate this Christmas, out of all of the occasions we have this Christmas, out of all of the times that we gather with family and friends and to celebrate this Christmas, that the greatest moment of all would be our worship of you. Our worship of you, Lord Jesus, of King of Kings, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who came down and showed up and granted us love and grace and hope and peace. because you indeed are the great I am. The one who came to stop at nothing to grant us grace and love and hope, to grant us adoption into your family. We pray that this season our greatest joy would be knowing you and celebrating you as King. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.